Let's pray. Our Father, we do come this morning thanking you for the privilege we have of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can lay our sins upon Him, the spotless Lamb of God. We thank you for the forgiveness that is granted to us. We thank you this morning that you have promised, Lord Jesus, as our prophet and our priest and our king, to come and instruct us from your word. We pray that we might understand what is the will of God for our salvation, that we might have ears to hear as you speak. And we pray, Spirit of God, that you would give us a willing heart to put into practice the things that we hear this day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher in England during the last half of the 1800s. He regularly preached to a congregation of over 10,000 people every Sunday. On one occasion, Spurgeon was stopped on the street by a drunken man who exclaimed, "Aren't you Charles Spurgeon?" Spurgeon answered, "Yes." The drunken man went on to say, "Well, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts." Spurgeon paused for a moment and then replied, "I can see that is so. You're surely not one of God's." Now, Spurgeon understood what the Bible teaches about conversion. It is a thorough change of both heart and life. The sincere convert is not one man at church and another man at home. He's not a saint on his knees and then a cheat in his business. He's not the kind of man who will tithe mint and cumin and dill while neglecting the greater concerns of mercy and judgment. Though sin may dwell in the person who has been converted, and it dwells as a wearisome and unwelcomed guest, yet it does not have dominion over him. This person has his fruit unto holiness. Although he may make many blots, although he may suffer various falls, yet the law and the life of Jesus is what he looks at as his pattern. His infirmities are his burden. His sins, in a sense, are like dust that get caught in the eye. Though small in itself, it proves a great irritation. And he finds that he cannot lightly overlook sin as it expresses itself within him. Last week we began a three-part series on the subject of conversion, and we looked at mistakes about conversion. That message was a warning, more negative in its emphasis. Last week we saw what conversion was not. Today we'll deal with the positive side, what conversion is. Now, in setting forth the nature of conversion, I'm going to limit my comments to two main headings. We'll consider, number one, the change of conversion extends to the whole man. And then, number two, God is the author of conversion. Starting then with the first point, the change of conversion extends to the whole man. What better place to begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Turn with me in your Bibles to that passage of Scripture. The Apostle Paul has been talking about his ministry of reconciliation. And as he sets forth what it is that God called him to do in being an ambassador for Jesus Christ, we find this wonderful statement of what conversion is all about. If someone were to ask you, what does the Bible mean by conversion? What passage of Scripture would you take them to? Well, here's a very good passage. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Now you see how that verse brings out the very point we're trying to make. The change of conversion extends to the whole man. Paul says conversion is such an extensive work. It is so far sweeping in what it does with the individual. It is like a new act of creation. And Paul draws our attention back to what we read in the book of Genesis. Originally, there was God, and that was it. God spoke the worlds into existence. From nothing, He brought forth something. And in a sense, that's what conversion is. God takes a man, a woman, a boy, a girl who has been dead in trespasses and sins, and God speaks life to that individual. The old is gone, the new has come. But what does that mean? A new creation. The old gone, the new come. It means that the eye that was once a wandering eye, a covetous eye, a proud eye, is now used to weep over sins, to behold God in His Word, to look for opportunities to serve Him. It means that the ear that was once open to the devil's call and delighted in filthy talk and in the laughter of fools is now bored to the door of Christ's house and open to His disciples. It means that the head that was once filled with worldly designs is now set on the study of God's will. The concern of the person is not so much now about prospering and making his way in the world, but the concern is about duty to God. The heart that was once a sty of lusts is now an altar of incense from which prayer ascends to God. The mouth has become a well of life. The tongue is choice silver. The lips feed many. The throat that was once an open sepulcher now sends forth sweet breaths of prayer and holy conversation. All of this is true because conversion changes a man from the inside out, and it's such a thorough change, it extends to his whole person. Paul says, if any man is in Christ, there is a new creation. He was in no way understating the work that God performs in bringing a person to Jesus Christ. Now I want you to see indeed conversion is a thorough work extending to the whole man. And this will become apparent as we look closer at what conversion actually does. And there are three things that I want to highlight here. Number one, conversion turns the balance of the judgment. If you are converted, if God has made you one of His children, then part of the work He's done can be described in these terms. He's changed, He's turned the balance of your judgment. Now, I want us to look at a passage of Scripture. In fact, two passages from the book of Acts. The first one is Acts chapter 2, verse 27. And then we'll also be looking at Acts 16 and verse 30. In both of these cases, we'll see how the judgment of people was radically altered. The balance of their judgment was turned. The first has to do with a group of people. In fact, people who were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, people who had been there crying out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him, His blood be upon us and upon our children." Sometime after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter was preaching, and these very people were in the audience. After hearing the message of salvation, look at their response in Acts 2 and verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" One more passage. Acts chapter 16 and verse 30. You remember when Paul went to Philippi and preached the gospel, he did not receive a kind welcome. In fact, opposition was so great he was placed in prison. There he was abused evidently by the officials. Their backs were laid open. They were singing praises to God at night. When God came into the prison, opened the doors, everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, thought everyone had escaped. Now, Paul and Barnabas had been preaching the gospel, and look at this jailer's response in verse 30. Beginning at verse 29, the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now let your mind think on these two cases. We're dealing with people who at one point in their life had no concern for Christ, for God, for the Spirit of God, and at least what He taught in truth in His Word. Their hearts had been hardened. They considered these things unworthy of their attention. But look at what takes place now. God and His glory now outweigh all worldly interests. The day before, if you talked to the Philippian jailer and said, "What is it that you're concerned about?" Maybe he would have told you about his finances. Maybe it was some difficulty in his house. Maybe it was problems with people who were under him or over him in his position. Look at the Philippian jailer this night and say, "What is your greatest problem in the world?" And there's one thing on his mind. He says, "The most important thing to me is how I might be right with God." And the same was true of these people who had been responsible for the death of Christ in Acts chapter 2. The mind's eye was opened. They have turned from darkness to light. These people who once saw no danger in their condition now conclude themselves lost and undone. One time they saw no hurt in sin, but now they see it as the chief of evils. They see the unreasonableness, the unrighteousness, the deformity, the filthiness of sin. It's very amazing, isn't it, what conversion does? How it changes the balance of the judgment. Before conversion, that converted person could see little sin in himself and found little to confess. If you said, "What kind of person are you?" they may say, "Oh, I've done some bad things, but I'm okay for the most part." But look at the individual after conversion and say, "What kind of person are you?" And here's an individual who's seen the rottenness of his own heart and the desperate and deep pollution of his whole nature. Person begins to discover within himself filthy corners he was never aware of, and he sees violations of God's law of which he was never before conscious. Isn't that one of the things that helps us understand Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 18? Paul was a child of God in writing this passage of Scripture. Let me just read to you what he says here. Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. What I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who does it, but sin living in me." You say, what a terrible man. Here was a bad man. No, here's a man who saw his own heart. Here's a man whose eyes have been opened. Here's a man whose judgment has been changed. Here's a man who once, if you listen to him, said his righteousness was perfect. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He kept the law and the commandments of God strictly. But now that he's been converted by the grace of God and his eyes are open, he sees his own heart in a way that he never saw it before. You see, the judgment has been changed. Conversion changes the balance of the judgment so that the individual not only sees the true condition of their own heart and soul. The judgment is changed in this way. The converted person finds the hidden treasure and will sell everything to buy the field in which it is found. Christ is the pearl of greatest price that he longs for. Now he prefers God to all of the world. That's a change in the judgment. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 4, verses 6 and 7? Take a look. This is the voice of a converted man. Psalm 4, 6 and 7. It's the grace of God that makes a person speak in truth like this. Many are asking, who can show us any good? Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and their new wine abound. Here's a person who found more delight, more comfort, more joy, more satisfaction in God than any kind of material prosperity the world could offer. What makes a person think that being with God, an experience like this on a Sunday morning, is to be preferred to winning the lottery? Is to be preferred to receiving a large inheritance? How can somebody make that judgment? The converting grace of God. Has the balance of your judgment been turned? Is your cry that of the psalmist in Psalm 73, 25 and 26? Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As you look at yourself, can you say that you're of another mind, another judgment than you were before? You see, the change of conversion extends to the whole man, and one of the reasons that is so is because conversion turns the balance of the judgment. But conversion also turns the bias of the will. When converted, a person is turned from the power of the devil to God himself. Before conversion, the devil would hold up his finger to the sinner and call him to his wicked company, and the person would immediately follow. You see, the strong man was the devil, the strong man in this person's life. And all the devil had to do was to send out his call, and as the slave of sin, the person responded to his master's voice. Now the person takes a different course. He serves another master. He follows Jesus Christ. Oh, Satan may catch his foot in a trap, but he is no longer a willing slave of the devil, because conversion has turned the bias of his will. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. First John chapter 5, 3 and 4. This is love for God, to obey His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. You see, what takes place here is now a life of obedience that is willingly rendered to God. Faith gives the individual victory over the world. There's a new course to their life. Their will has been changed. Their choices are different. Now, the convert is not merely forced to Christ by the storms of life, nor does he take Christ merely for survival. He comes freely. When the heart has been changed by God, the judgment is also changed and the will is changed as well. The person takes holiness for his path because he likes it. He loves it. And you see, this is the explanation of the attitude we find in Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, verse 173, the psalmist says, "I have chosen the way of your testimonies." Now, why would he choose the law of God? Why would he make that the rule, the standard of his life? It's because conversion has changed the entire individual. It has specifically turned the bias of the will from the service of the devil, from the pleasure of self, now to the pleasure of God, which is expressed in the law of God. In Psalm 119, verses 14, 16, 47, and we could go on with other verses, you find repeatedly the psalmist making statements like this: "I delight in your law, O God." Delight in the law of God. You see, the bias of the will has been turned. That's what makes the change. The ways of God are not followed as a man takes a hated medicine rather than die. His following God's way is now like a hungry man eating his favorite food. He goes after the law of God with a willing heart, with a desire to be pleasing to him. The child of God serves his father out of choice, not as a slave, but as a son or a spouse, from a spring of love and a loyal mind. My friend, are you here this morning in chains and leg irons? Or have you come heartily counting Christ's fellowship as your liberty? Is Christ your best choice? Would you choose him above the best that this world can offer? Are the things of God the desire of your eyes and the joy of your heart? If converted, the bias of your will is turned, and the will's being turned is seen in the choices we make. The conversion is a thorough work that extends to the whole person. It's true, because not only is the balance of the judgment turned, not only the bias of the will turned, but conversion also turns the bent of the affections. Really, that's what an individual is. Those are the constitute parts of humanity: the intellect, the will, and the affections. Or the mind, the will, and the heart. You see, prior to conversion, if you talk to the person, this is what they say, something along this line: "If I were famous, if I were rolling in wealth, if I were swimming in pleasure, if my debts were paid, I would be a happy person." But now the tune has changed. When the grace of God comes into an individual's life, you go and you ask them, what is it that you need to make you happy? What is it that you want? Is it fame? Is it wealth? Is it pleasure? Is it just to be caught up with all of your bills? What would make you a happy person? The individual who's been touched by the grace of God responds in this way: "If I had my corruptions subdued, if I knew more of God's grace, if only I had more fellowship with Jesus Christ, though I was poor, though I was despised, I wouldn't care. I would consider myself a blessed individual if I knew God like that." if I found myself more running out after Him? Is this the language of your heart? You see, the affections totally have been changed. Not only are there new things that thrill the heart, but now there are different cares that the converts find. He was once ready for the world at the drop of a hat, and any scrap of spare time was sufficient for his soul, but that's changed. Now he longs for more time, that he might get to know God better, that he might fellowship with the people of God, that his heart might be fed. Once his greatest fears were the loss of money and reputation. Nothing sounded so terrible to him as pain, poverty, and disgrace. But these things are now of little concern. His care is taken up with God's dishonor or God's displeasure. Once, prior to his conversion, he wallowed in sin with pleasure. Now, having been changed by the grace of God, he hates the thought of returning to it. Remember the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19? Luke 19 and verse 2 tells us that Zacchaeus was one of the chief of the tax collectors. Not only were they unpopular people, they were cheats, notorious cheats. And the great accumulation of wealth that Zacchaeus had stored up undoubtedly had come through his dishonest business practices. Why did Zacchaeus do that? Because his heart was bent on getting wealth. His heart was bent on the things of this world. In Luke 19 and verse 8, Zacchaeus becomes a new person. He meets Jesus Christ. Salvation comes to his house. And you know what Zacchaeus says? If, which was a given, if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will give it back and an extra portion beside, and the half of my goods I give to the poor. What happened to Zacchaeus? Has Zacchaeus gone out of his mind? Has Zacchaeus finally lost it mentally? No. Zacchaeus' heart was changed. His affections were new. This world and what the world had to offer Zacchaeus said, so what? It doesn't matter. All of this wealth, all of this money, that's not what life is about. Christ is coming to my house. Fellowship with the Lord. Being joined with the people of God. This is my treasure. You see, the bent of his affections had been turned because Zacchaeus was a converted man. His love ran in a new channel. He was content to cast all overboard so that he could keep Christ. His desire was not gold, it was grace. My friend, has the bent of your affection been turned? Has your love, your hatred, your fear, your care, your longing been reset? Has your love been turned from this world to God and His Son? Has your hatred now been directed towards sin and what it's done? Is your fear now the displeasure of God as opposed to pain or disgrace or poverty? Is your care to be pleasing to Him? Is your longing to see God and to be with Him? If you're converted, there's no question you'll be a new person. Because the change that conversion brings extends to your whole being. And why is that so? Because conversion changes your judgment, your will, and your affections. There's a second major point I want to touch on this morning. Having taken some time to see that the change of conversion extends to the whole man, I want now to make it clear, God is the author of conversion. When you observe someone truly converted, you can't help but conclude this was not the work of an amateur. Isn't that true? A well-constructed house is the signature of a skilled carpenter. When you look at his work, you realize this individual knows his business. When God converts a person, his work is in keeping with his character. You recognize the individual who was the author of this conversion was no amateur. The person responsible for this conversion knew his work. I just love that story in John chapter 9, specifically verses 8 and 9. Do you remember about the man who was born blind? Jesus and his disciples had a discussion about the man's situation. And Jesus then told the man to wash in the pool of Siloam after having made some clay and to put it in his eyes. The man went and washed as he was instructed and came back seeing. And look at what we read. Verses 8 and 9 of John 9. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But the man himself insisted, "I'm the man. I'm really the man." Now what's the point? What Jesus did for the blind man is comparable to what he does to the sinner who was converted by his grace. The work was so thorough, so stunning, that people said, "The change is so great. It looks like the man, but can it really be the same individual?" And you see, when God's grace comes and takes a person from darkness to light, from the kingdom of the devil to the kingdom of God, a similar thing takes place. People in the world look and say, "Wait a minute, I know that person, but do I? I mean, maybe it's just someone who looks like them. They're so different from what they were before." The point? No amateur did this work. This was the work of Almighty God Himself. I'm making that clear. I want you to understand that conversion is a work beyond man's power. Never think that you can convert yourself. If ever you would be savingly converted, you must despair of doing it in your own strength. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we're told this is not a work produced by human will. It is not something that is genetically passed down. It is not something that comes by blood. It comes by the will of God. And it must, because this work is a resurrection from the dead. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, it tells us we were dead in trespasses and sins. And Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5 after that, it says, what brought about the change? God raised that person to newness of life. Resurrection is a work beyond human strength. It's a new creation, according to Galatians 6:15, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, and Ephesians 2 and verse 10, were his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to good works. According to Ephesians 1:18 and 19, our believing was the result of omnipotent power, the same power that was used in raising Jesus from the dead. Now, my friend, if you have no more than what you had by your first birth, good nature, nice temperament, meek disposition, you are a stranger to conversion. Conversion is not something you can do of yourself. This is a supernatural work. I've stated it negatively. Conversion is a work beyond man's power. Let me put it in the positive. By grace, you are saved. Two passages I want you to look at. Titus 3, 4 through 7. I don't know how Paul can be much clearer. Titus 3, 4 through 7. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Paul says it was God's work behind conversion. He's the one who extended His grace. He's the one that justified you, that washed you, that renewed you with His Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you are saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." One old writer said, "God finds nothing in man to turn his heart, but enough to turn his stomach. He finds enough to provoke his anger, but nothing to excite his love." Now look back, Christian. Look back to your own life. Look back to your old ways. What could you offer to God that was worthy of His attention? Your best works were only glorious sins. The very best of your works still had their failing, still had their bad points about them. But you see, salvation isn't dependent upon your works. Grace is receiving the very opposite of what you deserve, and salvation is always by grace. While we deserve the opposite, God gives us what we have no claim on. It was only grace that could move God to love you, and that excludes all boasting. Now, if you find your judgment, will, and affections are genuinely different because God's been at work within you, then thank God you're a converted person. Now, I know this is a delicate situation I'm dealing with this morning. You see, I want to arouse the complacent but avoid terrifying the weak. For some who have been calling themselves converts, who have said, "Yes, I'm a child of God, and all you have is a mere profession and no change of life," I want you to be frightened. Far better to realize your situation is not right while you can do something about it. But at the same time, I'm concerned because there are some who have been genuinely converted by the grace of God but are timid in their spirit, and I don't want you driven away discouraged thinking all is lost with my soul. The matter of conversion is the most important issue you will ever consider. Make sure you examine yourself carefully and honestly by God's standards. We're not saying that the converted person is a perfect person or a sinless person, but we are saying they are a thoroughly different person, a changed person in the very core of their being. If you look and say, "Yes, I know, while there are many things that I lament and grieve over, even in my life presently, but I know that the balance of my judgment is turned. I value things now that I never valued before." You say, "I know the bias of my will has been changed. Once I delighted to follow the devil and engage in his service, but now my heart chooses the law of God, not perfectly. The good that I would, I do not, but I do long to do that good." If you say, "The bent of my affections are different. Once having a good time and pleasure were priority items in my life, now I find myself hating sin whenever I fall into it, and my longing is the smile of God, the company of God's people. There's nothing like fellowship with God Himself." And my friend, be encouraged, because those are marks that God has converted you and made you a different person. If you're here this morning and a stranger to God, there's good news for you, and the good news is this: God calls you to seek Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you're thinking like this, "Well, if God's the author of conversion, then there's really nothing I can do," you're wrong. God says there is something you can do. You are to seek Him. You are to cry to Him. And as Paul and Barnabas said to the Philippian jailers, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Say, how do I believe? How do I seek Him? How do I cry to Him? You read His Word. You listen to the preaching of the Word. But you come and place your confidence in His Son, Jesus Christ. And the way you come to Christ is by bringing your words. That's what prayer is. It's not walking down an aisle with physical feet. It's not necessarily talking to any other human person, but it is having dealings with God. My friend, you needn't leave this place this morning a stranger to God. Your business with God can be conducted right where you sit by lifting your heart and saying, it's true, I'm lost, I'm undone. I see my sin, I see I have nothing to offer you. Have mercy upon me. That's the way God wants you to talk to Him and come to Him. May He move your heart to seek Him in that way. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truths that we read in Your Word and for things that have been brought to our attention even this morning. We pray that You would give us an obedient mind and an understanding heart. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.